So in our household, there's this fun little math we can do to figure out how long we've been living in the house. We just need to add one to Ainsley's age. Of course, this means I need to remember that number, which gets harder all the time since she's now approximately 27 years old. The timeline works out like that because Beth and I made the decision that we were going to wait to have kids until after we had the house, which is a thing you could do at the time. We looked at quite a few houses in the area. I was teaching here and really wanted to live in the town where I grew up and where I was working, and the search eventually led us to our place on Ash Street. It was for sale by owner, and as is often the case around here, we managed to get in there because somebody knew somebody who passed it along to us. We got there in time to make an offer, and that was that. What we soon discovered as new home buyers is that the projects really never end. You have the big before we move in stuff like sanding the wood floors, painting. We redid the roof, which involved more construction than we expected. We replaced the entire bathroom floor so that it didn't wobble when you stepped in there. But beyond that, we had plans to update the house, to make it our own. We moved in our stuff. We arranged the furniture. We set up the TV. We picked which bedroom would be ours and dreamed of where the nursery would be. We got a new stove. There's a million little things, and by the time you finish the first round of things, stuff starts breaking, and you have to put in a lot of time to stay ahead of it all. And we're not done, not by a long shot. But here's the thing. Somewhere in there, in the midst of drywall and new windows and pulling up old carpet, we cross a threshold, metaphorically speaking, the actual threshold we cross many times. Suddenly the character of our work changes. The projects feel different. At some point, we're no longer working on a house. We're working on a home. This is more than a structure now. It's the place where our life happens. It's the place where memories are built. It's where the heart of our family is. It's the place where you don't have to wear pants, provided the blinds are closed. It's where we begin to build our family, and the place began to represent something much larger than just the rooms and the furniture. And throughout that process, one thing became abundantly clear. If we were to succeed in our home building efforts, and that was in all things, at all times, at every stage in the planning, do what my dad says we should do. It's not complicated. Dad used to build houses. He knows the ropes. He helped us to look over the house when we were deciding whether to make an offer. Importantly, he'd be the one doing a lot of the work. So it stands to reason, you know. And understand, this policy isn't something Dad insisted on. We just clearly had no idea what we were doing. So we very much relied on Dad's experience for guidance. So where am I going with all this? This morning we're going to be following Jesus' ministry as he expands from his hometown and his home church, full of people who, you know, tried to murder him last week, and begins traveling around the region of Galilee doing what he was sent to do. This work is two things, restorative and authoritative. First of all, kind of like when Beth and I first, and my dad, began working on the place where we would live, Jesus enters into a broken world full of broken things, broken people. Many aspects of God's creation aren't functioning properly, if you hadn't noticed. Jesus has a lot of work ahead of him, and we have much to learn from watching him restore the world as he travels about the region. But we also see over and over how Jesus wields authority. In studying this passage this week, I see three arenas over which Jesus demonstrates and wields authority. First of all, Jesus had authority over Scripture. Jesus had authority over Scripture. When he taught from God's Word, he taught as the one who wrote those things and understood them to a depth no one else could reach. Jesus spent a lot of time explaining the Law and the Prophets, which is a term for what we call the Old Testament, to God's people, helping them to see the heart of the Word and dispelling their misconceptions and ignorance. So Jesus had authority over Scripture. Secondly, Jesus had authority over spiritual beings. He had authority over spiritual beings. We're going to see Jesus this morning encounter demons, exercising an authority of their own until Jesus comes on the scene. So, Scripture, spiritual beings. Thirdly, Jesus had authority over sickness. Jesus spent a lot of time healing the sick, the injured, making the unclean clean again. We sang about that a little this morning already. If we were to ask the question, why did Jesus come to the earth? Most of our answers might relate to the atonement, like the process by which we are made at one with God again. Might maybe be related to Jesus' death. But Jesus didn't come as a fully grown 30-year-old man. He came as a baby, and he grew up, and he lived life as a human being. Then for 3 years, he did ministry that was very now here on earth focused. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God for that time before he went to the cross. During his ministry, not only did he live a life that would be a substitute for ours, not only was he obedient in ways that Adam and Eve, for example, back at the beginning, and Israel as a nation were not, but he also unbroke the world in important ways. Almost immediately after creation, the fall in Genesis 3 was an uncreation. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But now Christ, in his ministry, begins a recreation, and he does it with authority. Jesus spends his time restoring things to how they were supposed to be. And as he does, he listens to his dad. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we open your word, as we look at what Jesus is doing that we see in Scripture, I pray that you would give us clarity, that you would help me to speak clearly, that what I say would be words from you and not from myself, and that as we consider what we should do to respond to this, as we consider how it changes us, help us to always bring glory to you and draw near to you and to each other. We just ask for your help and your blessing and your presence this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've been through the home buying process, you'll know that the path to being handed those keys is long, complex, and paved with thousands and thousands of pages of documents. Sign here, initial here, date here, and here, and here. Next page, sign and date here, initial here. You've got mortgage insurance, you got payment information, legal disclosures, something called escrow. Fun fact, nobody actually knows what escrow is. And anyone who explains it to you, they're just making it up. It's a fake thing they make you sign papers for. But all of it, for one reason or another, is important. It lays a legal foundation for you to own this house. It documents the legal process for you to become the actual owners. Put another way, it's the testimony about you and your house, except for the escrow, which, again, is a made-up thing. When Jesus continues his tour around Galilee, he demonstrates his authority over Scripture. Much like a mortgage broker or a realtor being familiar with the legal process of buying a home, Jesus is abundantly familiar with the spiritual foundation, the testimony of the Scriptures. We see this in a couple spots in our passage this morning. Look with me, starting in Luke 4:31, and I think we've got this up on the screen too. And he went to Capernaum, that's Jesus, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now let's skip down and look at verses 42 through 44. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God and the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So just like in his home synagogue last week, we see the people are astonished by the authority with which Jesus teaches. They're so compelled with his teaching that they want him to stay with them and keep teaching. This is a pattern that comes up often throughout the Gospels. People are drawn to Jesus. Something in them is compelled to be close to him and to hear what he has to say, not just because of the truth of his teaching, but because of the character of Jesus, the teacher. They love him. Later this summer and beyond, we'll be working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. It's coming down the pike here. And we'll see more than once the phrase, you have heard it said, followed by, but I say to you. It's like this corrective going on. In this sermon, Jesus moves past a surface-level, formulaic reading of the law and the prophets and reveals the heart of commands like do not murder or do not commit adultery. While the Pharisees, the teachers of the time, weighed down the people with legalistic lists of do's and don'ts, Jesus showed the wisdom that lay behind the commands. True understanding of Scripture is more than just proof texting. It's more than just plugging in the necessary verse for whatever situation you're in. It's about taking in all that God has done throughout history to create, to rescue humanity, to establish something new, something that will last forever. It means opening up your Bible and admitting to yourself that there's just so much in here you don't yet understand. And sitting under teachers and pastors who will admit the same thing, who can help you not only grow in your understanding, but teach you to love God's Word. And nobody loves God's word more than Jesus. In Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's, remember, the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, very small components, right, will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus hasn't come to give people permission to ignore what God commands us to do. He has come to show us how to obey God's commands in the truest way, and so exceed the surface-level legalism of the Pharisees. An important feature of citizens of the kingdom of heaven is their understanding of and love for all of Scripture. Perhaps the most important thing we must understand about the Bible is that, as Jesus put it, He came to fulfill the Scriptures. God's Word is one long series of setups, arrows pointed toward Jesus' arrival. We saw last week how Jesus claimed Isaiah 61, a passage about the Messiah, God's chosen rescuer, bringing in the year of the Lord's favor when healing and rescue would spread throughout the land. As a matter of fact, you can find pages and pages of prophecy, messages God told people, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, to deliver to his people. And all of it predicts and describes a man who would come and rescue his people from oppression. And see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John how Jesus perfectly matches those descriptions. It's an important body of evidence the Christians use to judge whether the Bible is a trustworthy source. But we see references that point to Jesus throughout the entire Old Testament. Here are just a few of literally hundreds of examples. The first one is called the Proto-Evangelion, which just means very early gospel message. It's a little chunk of verses found in Genesis 3. Now, this is just after Adam and Eve believed the serpent, which was the devil, and ate the fruit, forever changing the way people relate to God. The consequences of this are written in poetic style, and each offending party, man, woman, snake, they get a curse. The last stanza of the serpent's curse, Genesis 3:15, goes like this. I will put enmity, that means like conflict, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To summarize, the devil's descendants and the woman's descendants will have future conflict. They're going to wound each other, but the snake's descendants will get it worse. Now, I'm not a doctor, and this isn't medical advice, but a bruised head is worse than a bruised heel. Let's talk about Moses. He is born at a time when God's people Israel are in slavery to Egypt. Moses is rescued from death as a baby and raised in Pharaoh's household. He grows up and flees Egypt after a teensy bit of manslaughter and becomes a shepherd in the wilderness. God calls him to confront Pharaoh and rescue Israel from bondage. And to aid him on this mission, he empowers him to perform some miracles, including turning his staff into a snake that would end up defeating the royal magician's snakes, making his hand leprous, meaning like it has leprosy, and then healing it. A few plagues ensue in the course of things, and Pharaoh lets the people go before changing his mind, chasing after Israel, only to be drowned in the Red Sea. Obviously, I'm being selective with my details here. The last one is King David. Israel has just started their first trial monarchy membership. God has chosen to unsubscribe. King Saul isn't cutting it, and God sends a prophet, Samuel, to go get another, better king. Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse, who has lots of sons, but instead of the big, tall, strong ones, God tells Samuel to go with the youngest guy, David, a shepherd boy. Perhaps you've heard of him. This shepherd boy does, after a long, violent, scary journey, eventually become the king of Israel, a king that God himself said was after his own heart. Let's take a look at one particular step on that path that David took. So, at this point, Saul is still king. The Philistines, longtime enemies and thorns in the side of Israel, have invaded, led by their champion, a giant named Goliath. Perhaps you've heard of him. Some things to note about Goliath. He is most likely descended from, or at least related, to a group of people known as the Nephilim. We don't have a lot of time to jump down this rabbit hole too far, but let me summarize. We'll jump down a little bit. The Nephilim, depending on your reading of some chapters in Genesis, are likely descended from some kind of unholy relationship between demons, that is, fallen angels, and humans. In many ancient cultures, being a descendant of gods and humans is an incredible blessing and a gift. If you're familiar with, like, the Epic of Gilgamesh, for example, and who isn't? Or if you want to go mainstream, Hercules, you got Zeus and a human woman. Like, their unconventional parentage, in that case, was a good thing. But in Genesis, if you're descended from some sort of spiritual being and a human, that's an abomination. And in a certain light, that's the last straw before God floods the earth. Scholars disagree about this kind of a read, but because of the connection I'm about to make, I think this interpretation is the most likely. So, if Goliath is a descendant of the Nephilim, that makes him the descendant of demons, of the devil. But listen to 1 Samuel 17:5, describing Goliath out there on the battlefield. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So Goliath wore a coat of mail, so that would be like chain mail or something like that. What you may not know is that the Hebrew word we translate as coat of mail is, I hope I'm pronouncing this right, shirion, which literally means scale, armor, kind of like a reptile of some kind, maybe a snake, perhaps, facing off against David, a descendant, like all of us, of Eve. And now thinking back on the proto-evangelion, what was it that was going to happen to the snake? His head was going to be bruised. Anyone remember what happens to Goliath? So this is written in a way that's intended to be an echo of what we read in Genesis 3. It's very intentional. So my claim was, these three Old Testament passages point to Jesus in some way. So let me see if I can stick the landing here. Jesus, born as a human, a descendant of Eve, defeated Satan. How did he do this? By receiving grievous wounds that, while they killed him, ultimately couldn't keep him in the grave. At the cross, Jesus was wounded. But Satan, who in that moment lost his grip on all our throats and futures, was wounded far worse. Like Moses, Jesus was rescued from death as an infant and called out of Egypt to come rescue his people. Like Moses and like David, he identifies as a shepherd. During his ministry, he demonstrates his power over, among other things, leprosy. And we're going to talk about leprosy more here in a minute. Like David, Jesus is literally a man after God's own heart, but he is also a good king who establishes the kingdom of God, which is so much larger and all-encompassing than any of your usual kingdoms. Jesus is also a descendant of David and was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, we could play this game all day. We could talk about the binding of Isaac, Joseph sold by his brothers, the temple, water from a rock, bread from heaven. It all, in one way or another, leads through centuries and wars and dynasties to Christ. This is the case Jesus makes about himself, actually, in Luke 24. This is after his crucifixion and resurrection, in the period when he's appearing to various people in various places, kind of wrapping up things before ascending to the Father. He comes upon a couple of disciples who are walking from Jerusalem to a city called Emmaus, And they're pretty sad because their rabbi was just violently executed. Now, after the resurrection, we get the sense that Jesus either looked different or than before or was able to appear different because they don't recognize him when he comes up. And he's like, "Why so sad, gentlemen?" And they're like, "Wow, you really don't follow the news, do you?" And Jesus says, "Well, but Scripture told us the Messiah would suffer and die and enter into his glory, right?" And it says in Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." The rest of that story is pretty fun, but not germane to my point, so check it out yourself later. That can be your homework for the week. The last thing I want to draw your attention to is verse 42, where we read that Jesus would often withdraw to desolate places, that is, where he could be alone. At a time when he was just getting established, when more and more people were drawn to Jesus, he still devoted himself to the spiritual disciplines of solitude, quiet, prayer. There was no more important work on the planet than what Jesus was doing, and yet the scale of the work, sermons at synagogues, healing in villages, the scale is so small and focused, and he regularly steps away from accomplishing work. Why? For the same reason we regularly gather to worship, for the same reason we're commanded to pray, for the same reason we must study God's word, communion with God. Closeness, trust, intimacy, vulnerability, quiet listening, worshipful meditation. There's no quick way to do this, no shortcut, no substitute, no easy three-step system. Jesus, being God himself, still made space in his schedule to be alone in the quiet and be with God. And for us not to do the same, to instead fill our schedules to overflowing with all the things we have to do, is to starve ourselves spiritually and to cut us off from the joy that can only be found in the placid moments of solitude. In this day and age, we have to search out those times. They won't happen by accident. Now, the Bible is written in many different genres, from narrative history to prophecy to some very sexual poetry. And to engage with Scripture is to experience the full range of human emotions, from joy to sorrow to disgust to anger to grief to confusion. I want to encourage you not just to commit yourself to reading your Bible, but to experience your Bible. God speaks to us through the words on the page because the story of the Bible is the story of who God is, but it's also the story of who we are. Are you struggling this morning to find your purpose, to find your identity? Do you yearn to belong somewhere? In the story of God, we find the answers to all these and more. In the beginning, God created a world by speaking it into existence. The whole structure of our planet rests on truth. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they let a lie uncreate the world little by little, until Jesus came and spoke the truth, deep, resonant, rooted in himself as rabbi, as prophet, as king, as God, and began one Sabbath at a time to recreate the world. So there comes a time in every family's life when you really have to start asking yourself, how many cats is too many? I'm here to say that 4 cats, all indoor only, if it's not too many, it's pretty close. We have literally a 1-to-1 person to cat ratio in our house. Now, just how we transition from pet ownership to full-on wildlife management is a long, tragic story. It's not relevant to our discussion. My point is that when you have so many cats, it's easier to notice a particular pattern of feline behavior because you have 4 of them doing it. The last time it happened was in the kitchen, I think. I was getting a snack or something, and I noticed that all 4 cats were gathered together around the stove, looking positively fascinated with that lower drawer. Right there. At first I thought maybe they were interested in learning how to bake, but then I realized, no, that would be ridiculous. Cats are obligate carnivores. They only eat meat, not baked goods. Also, no opposable thumbs. And that's when I knew for sure that what they were actually interested in wasn't the stove, but what was skittering around beneath it. Now, in our house, we have a pretty steadfast live capture policy, so I got the live mousetrap out, baited it, put it in the space between the stove and the wall. What I couldn't do was leave it there, because mice, as many of you have probably experienced, are destructive, unclean. They don't belong in the house. You have to get them out or they'll cause all manner of problems. They're detrimental to a healthy, well-functioning household. Jesus, as he continued to set up the household of the kingdom of God, experienced a similar pest problem. Look with me at verse 33 of chapter 4. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now skipping down, we also see verse 41. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. So what we see here is that Jesus, in addition to having authority over Scripture, has authority over spiritual beings. Jesus has authority over spiritual beings. You may have noticed something kind of funny about these encounters Jesus is having with demons. Being fallen angels, exiled from heaven, they recognize Jesus as God, and they announce it to everybody. It seems kind of weird they would do that. It also seems kind of weird that Jesus silences them. So what's going on here? This is actually something we see these evil spiritual beings doing elsewhere during the early years of the first century church. The apostle Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey, preaching the gospel in the city of Philippi. And we read in Acts 16, verses 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So we have a pretty similar situation there to what we see in Luke 4, where demons, the enemies of Jesus, suddenly seem to be pretty enthusiastic about preaching the gospel. What are they trying to accomplish here? I see two sorts of goals here. The first one's pretty obvious. They want to disrupt Jesus and Paul's ministry. If they're trying to have conversations or preach some kind of sermon, it becomes difficult to do that when someone stands next to you shouting about the deity of Christ, however correct it might be. I love the detail in Acts that Paul gets annoyed. I find that pretty relatable. The second goal is more insidious. Imagine this scenario. Let's say you're running for school board here in this town. You do your paperwork, you put up some signs, you post a statement on social media, and you get a phone call. The guy on the line says he loves your platform. He agrees with your views on student assessment, teacher salary, all of it. He'd like to endorse you and put up statements of support around town and online. And you say, "That sounds great. What group are you with?" And he says, "The Sio Cannibal Society." "The what now?" "Oh, we're just a group of people who believe it's totally fine to just, you know, eat people." So let me ask you, would you accept that endorsement? Technically, it would expand your base of support, right? Although that base of support might start to shrink over time if you think about it. Now, Jesus and later Paul faces a similar question. The demons are offering their endorsement of Jesus. They even say things that are true. But accepting that endorsement would mean throwing in your lot with literal demons, and Jesus knows better. Satan and his forces are once again tempting Jesus to take shortcuts. And Jesus resists that temptation, choosing faithfulness and obedience to his Father over short-term results. It's no wonder Jesus is experiencing so much resistance from evil spiritual forces. He's coming to dismantle their kingdom and establish his own, or rather, reestablish it. In the beginning, remember, all was as it should be until Satan tricked mom and dad into wrecking the world. From then on, anytime we find anything in Scripture that smells of the devil and his followers, we see forces that are at odds with what God is doing to rebuild the world and repair our relationship to him. Obviously, Eden is the first case, but we also saw the demonic background of Goliath. We often see local gods, small g, associated with particular groups like Baal or Asherah. In fact, let's look at an example of this with Goliath's people, the Philistines. Around this time in Israel's history, their warfare with the Philistines is in full sway. We see Israel has the Ark of the Covenant, which is a box that both symbolically and literally contains something of God's actual presence. And if you open it and there's Germans around, just don't look. You'll be fine. I don't know if that's scriptural, but sure, looked good on screen. Where was I? All right, so it's typically stored in the temple, but it was also carried around with Israel when they move from place to place or go to battle, literally walking with God as they do that. We also have, opposing that, the false god of the Philistines called Dagon. In 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines actually capture the ark, and they put it in their temple next to the idol of Dagon. When they come in the next day, Dagon has fallen over, face down in front of the ark. So they pick him up again. The next morning they come in, it's the same thing, only this time Dagon's head and arms have been cut off. And that's when the Philistines decide maybe it's time to return the ark to Israel. So we refer to Dagon as a false god, but that doesn't mean that there is no actual Dagon. I think, based on the way the idol of Dagon is treated here, that there really is a Dagon. He's a demon who has attached himself to a particular people group and region and gives some kind of power to the Philistines in exchange for sacrifices. The Apostle Paul seems to corroborate this historically in his first letter to Corinth. In a discussion about how people offer meat to false gods, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 20, "What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans, that's unbelievers, sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." All this to say that throughout Scripture we see that evil spiritual forces maintain strongholds and vie for power, and as in 1 Samuel 5, whenever these powers or the people who represent them go against God, God, who has greater authority than they, is the victor. And here in Luke 4, we see this pattern continue. Jesus, who is God, has authority over demons. They may try to disrupt or interrupt his ministry, but if he tells them to be quiet, they have to be quiet. If he tells them to leave, they have to leave. And just as an aside, it's worth thinking back to last week and recall what it was Jesus called the Pharisees, a brood of vipers, a big pile of snakes. Given that these religious leaders are so opposed to Jesus and his mission, even if they're not directly demonic, they're certainly demon adjacent. However, we know that the powers of the devil were forever disarmed at the cross, bruised heel, bruised head. But we also know, just thinking back to the story about Paul and Silas and the slave girl, that however weakened, evil spiritual forces are still at work. In his letter to Ephesus, Paul writes that followers of Jesus are fighting a war, but not against other people. Our war is against spiritual forces that influence our world, our culture, our politics, individuals, to this day. So how can we recognize these demonic evil forces at work in the world, and what can we do to fight back against them? Well, it's often not that difficult to recognize demonic forces at work in the world. I do think there's a certain brand of religious person that's far too free with the word demonic. You often hear it used to describe anybody who isn't part of your group, whether it's a denomination or a political party or a nation. Just because you don't like something doesn't make it demonic. But anytime you see large-scale effort to destroy, or kill, steal, or lie, either demonic forces of some kind are behind it, or they are totally cool with what's happening. I don't know where all of you are this morning with this stuff. It can be hard to believe in these invisible beings that want to wreak havoc on the world. But we do know there's a lot in this world that can't be explained. We can look around and know that evil is real, that destruction and death are all around us. And sometimes We can be directly affected by the presence of some kind of spiritual evil. It happens. I have friends, some folks here this morning even, who are more sensitive to these kinds of things. I don't really have that kind of sensitivity myself, but there have been times in the dark where I thought I felt something. Who's to say there wasn't something there? And I certainly won't discount the experience of other people who claim to have seen or felt something. Maybe you know people who have claimed to have seen or perceived ghosts. The Christian faith doesn't really have room for ghosts in our theology, but I'd submit to you that maybe that thing you thought was a ghost was actually some kind of demonic being. Maybe. Possibly. Maybe you just don't watch scary movies at night. I would also strongly caution you, should you ever experience something like that, not to trust or attempt to befriend it or make some kind of arrangement. I don't know. In the Bible, demons often attempt to trick people, as in the temptation of Christ or in their attempts to endorse Jesus' ministry and tarnish it. But what they want is your destruction because you matter to God. And they don't like that. So what do we do about it? Well, in that same passage in Ephesians 6, Paul describes the tools we can use to resist these spiritual forces using a metaphor of a soldier's armor and equipment. If you've been in Sunday school, you're probably familiar with like the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation. There's like a poster of it all, and it looks really cool. But here's a list of the actual tools, like what they are from that passage. Truth, righteousness, readiness given by the gospel, faith, salvation, the Holy Spirit. Now, what do all these things have in common? None of them relies on you, your intelligence, your strength, your, gumption. All of these things originate from and depend on Jesus' work rescuing us, making us righteous, and reconciling us to God. Because when we return to our passage in Luke, we see that Jesus doesn't punch the demons or choke them out or scissor kick anyone. Nor does he spray them with holy water and beat them with relics and scream, "The power of me compels you." Nobody? All right, fine. I thought it was pretty funny. He knows he has the authority here. He knows they have to listen to him. And we know that too. If we believe, if we'd submitted our lives to Jesus, if we've said yes to him and bowed the knee and acknowledged he is our King and Savior and Master and all that, then by that same authority as his followers, we, if we ever encounter some kind of evil spiritual force within someone, ought to pray for in Jesus' name and with that person. As we do, we can submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus to encourage the affected person to do that too and remind whatever intellect may be lurking in that situation that Jesus says they have to leave. In the beginning, God created the world, a world by speaking it into existence. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, the devil won a victory and gained a foothold in the world and did his best to further disrupt God's plans. But God, who sees all and guides the course of history, would not be so easily thwarted. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the devil, nullifying his greatest weapon, death, as he rose from the grave and inaugurated a new age in which evil's days are numbered. And in the end, the devil and his demons and everything evil and broken will be forever destroyed. And God, turning to his people, will wipe away their tears and recreate the world. So probably one of the biggest mistakes we made in the course of making an offer on our house was being in a little too much of a hurry. The message came through from the seller letting us know the house is empty, they just had to have it cleaned, so it might be a few more days. But we were tired of waiting and we wanted to get in there and start working, so we said, "Oh, don't worry about cleaning it. We'll take care of that." Yeah, that was a mistake. We never did find out if the cat that perpetrated the feline war crime on the carpet in the front room was a pet of the former owner or a stray that had gotten in, but whatever it was, wasn't in good health, because when we first opened the door, it was like the aftermath of some kind of industrial accident at the ammonia factory. The kitchen was covered in an even patina of grease and oil. The bathroom, still think about that bathroom in the dark times of my life when fear and sadness begin to win. We had a lot of cleaning to do, is my point. Before the house could even be remotely livable, the uncleanness of it all had to be addressed. We've seen Jesus exerting his power and authority over scripture and over spiritual beings. Now Jesus gets much more personal in his ministry and exerts his authority over sickness. Jesus has authority over sickness. Look with me at verses 38 through 40 of Luke 4. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Now the Simon in this story is Simon Peter, the disciple. Although at this point he's not a disciple yet. His mother-in-law has a high fever, which at the time could well be fatal. Like so many other people whom Jesus has encountered in his tour throughout Galilee, they ask him for healing. And over, this is one of the things he does the most. Nearly as much as he teaches in the synagogues, he goes to where the sick and the injured and the disabled are, and he heals them. So let's talk about the book of Leviticus for a minute. The first five books of the Bible together are what's known as the Torah, which means teaching. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They cover the early history of the world, and specifically Israel, from creation to the death of Moses, just before Israel enters the Promised Land for the first time. Leviticus is right in the middle, and as such is actually the most important book, so keep that in mind. If you've ever heard what we might think of as strange commandments or rules from the Bible, maybe about bald heads or mildew or whether you can eat a vulture, more than likely it comes from Leviticus. Personally, I have a lot of affection for Leviticus. I think sometimes people of faith can have a sort of Gnostic view of the world, like there's spiritual stuff and belief and angels and justification, and then wildly separate from that is physical stuff like food we eat, personal hygiene, housekeeping. We might be tempted to think that only that first category really matters. And as long as your theology, your understanding of God is correct, then your daily life can just be whatever. But Scripture teaches that it's all theology. How and what you eat, what you do with your body, the way you keep your house is theology. God does indeed have things to say about your diet, your hygiene, your bodily fluids, and so on. He sustains the universe, but he's also intimately involved in every mundane part of our lives. So much of the Christian life concerns what we do with our bodies. For goodness sake, we're going to end with a meal right here. And that's never made more clear than in the book of Leviticus. Now, throughout the Torah, you're going to see three states people and items can be in. There's holy, there's clean, there's unclean. It might be helpful to think of these states as like on, neutral, off. In order for something to be holy, there are rituals that need to be done correctly to get an object or person to that state. The difference between clean and unclean usually relates to whether someone or an object is excluded because of something that has happened to them. For example, if you're in a state of uncleanness, you can't come in and make a peace offering at the temple. It also means if others touch you, or if you touch certain objects like articles of clothing, they become unclean as well, so it can sort of infect others. However, unclean isn't the exact same thing as unhygienic. It's also not the same thing as morally bad. This is important because you can become unclean just going about your life having a body that functions the way God made you to function. What cleanness and uncleanness are is a symbol. A physical thing meant to call your attention to a spiritual truth about purity and holiness. What you do with your body matters a lot. And when you come to worship to make sacrifices, when you come to holy places, you should think about what you're doing to prepare, including with your body. So about bodily fluids. There are a lot of them. I don't want to get flagged on YouTube, so we'll keep this vague. Liquid often symbolizes life in the Bible. Anointing oil, refreshing streams, blood, certainly. You've probably heard the phrase, the life is in the blood. But no human fluids are allowed in the temple. And many of these perfectly normal, healthy, God-designed liquids, if they're coming out of you, will exclude you from the temple for a while. Not for sin, not for hygiene, but as a symbol. Depending on what fluid and what ritual cleansings are required. I'm just so glad my daughter could be here for this. So, This is in stark contrast to many of the other nations living around Israel at the time. Human fluids were often thought to have magical properties, and so they would be incorporated into ritual worship and sacrifice and so on. For example, you may recall the prophets of Baal would cut themselves to try to convince Baal to provide. God absolutely forbids human sacrifice, even down to his fluids. Man is made in his image, after all, and every human has a level of sacredness that we should never profane. With these two things in mind, Leviticus 12 is about childbirth. Because of the fluids involved, mom and baby are unclean for about a month, then she makes a sacrifice, both of them will be clean. If you were here when we looked at Luke 2, this is the process Mary went through when Jesus was born. Chapter 13 is about leprosy. Leprosy is a catch-all term for any contagious rash found on the skin. A priest is meant to oversee the progression of the rash, and if it goes away on its own after a cleansing process, the leprous person will be clean. But as long as fluids are coming out of it, like if there's boils or something, in all the ways that can happen, that person remains unclean and are excluded from worship at the temple, as well as contact with other people who might be infected. While they are in that state, we read in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean, he shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." That's just social distance, really. And we want to make sure that these people are recognizable from a distance. As you can imagine, if that's you, that's a pretty lonely condition to have long term. So chapter 14 describes the process for cleansing lepers and the houses they were in. There's washing and shaving and sacrifice. And for the house, there's a waiting period, some inspection by a priest, and a sacrifice. Chapter 15 goes into detail about what different types of fluids, what exactly is made unclean when they're introduced, and what the purification rituals look like, usually washing, waiting, a sacrifice, maybe an inspection by a priest. And all of this, to our modern sensibilities, this might seem a little gross. But remember, when you see bodily fluids described, think human life. And human life, down to every drop of what comes out, is sacred. Our bodies are sacred. A temple, you might say. It is a grievous thing to misuse them, whether it's ours or someone else's, and a tragedy when they are afflicted with sickness or injury. Now, I want to clarify that Leviticus, along with the rest of the Torah, is written for Israel specifically, the Jewish people, for them to follow and so set themselves apart from all other nations that were doing other stuff. These commands aren't really for us if we're not Jewish. We're operating under a different covenant, an arrangement made for us by Jesus. What we can do when we read this, though, is see the wisdom of this way of thinking about our bodies and what they do. We would do well to think twice before cheapening our own bodies or the bodies of others. And this all started, as you probably know, at the fall. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Just as God warned them, they surely died. And all of us from then on must face our own mortality. I'm sorry if you're hearing this for the first time this morning. We know death waits for all of us. One day these bodies will get sick or injured, and the miraculous bits and bobs that squeeze themselves and pump the stuff around us will irrevocably break. If you're just learning this now, sorry. But we have warnings sometimes, don't we? We just went through a pandemic, and more than once, I woke up with a sore throat, and part of me began to wonder what my family would do once I was gone. Sickness is a punishing reminder of our mortality. It's death slapping us in the face, reminding us that it is stronger than we are. At least, it was. In our passage this morning, and in many, many other passages throughout the Gospels, Jesus tours around the country, and people flock to him, weary, broken, leprous, and alone, clutching torn clothes to themselves and roaming the countryside, crying out like wild dogs. And Jesus everywhere says to them, "You are not animals. You are sacred." And their uncleanness, when he touched them, did not make him unclean. His authority over sickness made them clean. Jesus saw these reminders of death and the disease he encountered, and he looked death in the eye and slapped it in the face and said, "That's just the first blow." And the last blow came on a hill between two thieves. And it came in a garden, in an empty tomb, when death was transformed from a vacant horror waiting for us at the bottom of a hill to a portal in the arms of God for those who love him. In the beginning, God created the world. He planted a garden, and he fed his kids with fruit that would sustain them forever, but they chose another fruit. And so death began to devour us. But God was not content to be separated from these sacred people made in his image, however broken and sick they became, and he sent his son to live as a man who was himself subject to sickness and even death, but also gave him authority to heal, to expand the borders of the kingdom of God, where death is not the end and where healing and restoration can begin. At the end of his time here on earth, after defeating death at the cross, after the resurrection, after leading one heck of a Bible study for two guys on the road to Emmaus, Jesus gathers his disciples for one last charge before ascending to his Father. He gives them instructions for how to continue his work of expanding the kingdom of God. Make disciples, he says. Commit yourself to pouring your life, what you know, all that I have taught you into another person so they can do the same thing for somebody else. But he predicated that command on this statement: all authority has been given to me. We've seen this morning how this authority is played out. Jesus exercised his authority over the truth of Scripture, over spiritual beings, over sickness. It was an authority given to him by his Father, and an authority he gave to the disciples who gave to their disciples. And that unbroken line has continued ever since to today. For us, the charge is the same: make disciples. Teach them to follow Jesus, to do what he did, to love like he loved, to care about the things that matter to him. Last week we read Isaiah 61, a passage describing the year of the Lord's favor, a new era of healing and freedom and rescue. That era continues thanks to the work of Jesus on the cross and in his ministry. Those of you who are good at picking up on subtle clues will have deduced that Vacation Bible School was last week. Leading up to this, as we started to organize it and make plans, we weren't sure it was going to work. Would we have the people? Would families want to come? Would we be able to do the work? This thing happens to me sometimes where I sort of step out of whatever flow I'm in and really just stop to register what's happening right at that moment. It happens a lot when I travel to a big new city like Boston or New York. I'm actually here. It happens when I'm sitting down to an incredible meal out with my friends or family. It happens when the sun is setting and the air is still and you can smell the grass and it reminds you of when you were young. And it happened this week, constantly. To look around and see kids swinging their arms around, doing motions and worshiping here in this room. To see kids flinging themselves from the top of the water slide in that fearless way that only kids can do. To see Allie packing Mark, who's 18 months old, around on her back and have him make just the funniest noises at the funniest moments in my Bible lesson. To see parents from a community that I love more than anything, sitting around chatting with people from my church that I love more than anything. To see kids spread out on the grass, goofing off with young adults I've watched grow up. To see the way my own kids have begun to come into their own and set their own minds on this work over and over and over. I was forced to stop and wonder and realize that all of this, all these people, the helpers, the parents, the kids, we are sacred. This is a beautiful thing God has done. And the fact he has invited us to share in that work is humbling and thrilling. Church, you have done well this week. If you're visiting with us this morning, you should probably know we don't play at this level every week. But I will say that the community that you saw this morning, if you came, the concern we have for your lives, the love we have for you and your children, that's something we've been practicing for a while. If that's something you'd like to engage in a little more, we're here every week and we're available anytime. Numbers on the door. It's hard to say exactly when our house, with all its projects and smells, became a home. One possible point might have been around September 2009. That's when we brought home little baby Ainsley for the first time. To be clear, We had to take her back to the ER that same night because she wouldn't stop screaming, colic. But once we got that figured out, the house started to feel different, at least to me. A house is a building, but a home is an idea. A home is almost a living thing. It has character. It grows. And our home grew by one human that day. And then another one in 2012. Then four cats and a dog. The kingdom of God is something like that, I think. In the kingdom of God, lies and evil and sickness and death are all on the run, not yet defeated, but on the retreat. The kingdom of God is kind of like a family. And to anyone out there, listen, we saved you a spot at the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this testimony we see in Scripture of the authority that your Son exercised over our world. Father, we thank you for the way that you invite us into the work. We thank you for the way that you invite us into your family. And as we gather and we worship, something holy and sacred is happening. And so I just I pray that we would recognize that and we would be drawn to worship, not only in the way we sing and but in the way we live our lives. I think of the table here this morning and how we come and we do something with our bodies. We feed ourselves off of a symbol of your Son and the way he provides for us. And a table is something to invite people to come and sustain themselves. And so this morning as we do that, I pray that you would remind us of the truth of that in this symbol that we ingest. We just ask for your presence to continue. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to do one more song. The table's here. If you're a believer, you're invited to come up. If you're not a believer and you're interested in becoming one, come find me afterwards as well, I guess.
I don't know. Our prayer for you this week is that you would remember that more than the things you do, the thing you are, what you are is sacred, what you are is loved by God, what you are is part of a community, or you can be. And focus on faithfulness this week. Focus on obedience and let God worry about the results. Mm-hmm. I think that's my charge to you. We love you guys. Have a good week. We'll see you around.